Good to be back here this morning. I printed off an extra 20 copies. I never know what the crowd is going to be like. I was telling one lady this morning, I said, I used to just have everybody flip all the Bible passages, and that just took forever because I always use a ton of scripture. And that took a long time. So then I used to put stuff up on the board, but then people were wanting the notes and the references afterwards. So we started going this route at our church and found out that a whole lot of people just like this method. It's easy to follow. They can write notes next to whatever verse it is because the Lord's speaking to each and every one of us and speaking to us differently. So this is one of those lessons here. I mean, one of the great things about teaching is not only does it force me to do devotional time throughout the week to prepare for stuff, but it really challenges me as I'm looking at things like, do I got all this stuff in order? Do I got all this stuff straightened out? Is there anything else I need to be working on? So it's very helpful. I'm just thankful the Lord called me to teach because, like I said, not like we should need a reason to be forced, to spend time with the Lord every day. We should do that anyway, but, lives and schedules and four little babies running around. I mean, so great thing about teaching is it forces me to do this, and then I just grow so much from it. That's why a lot of times I come in kind of fired up because I've already spent my time in His presence. Yesterday, if you did not get a lesson and you wanted one, we are going to have some of those print off. The master copy got circulated around, so the one that we were using, but those will be printed off for you. Today's lesson, let me find it here. You have them for dinner time? Okay, Loomis Lodge at dinner time if you didn't happen to get one from lesson one. And then we've printed off an extra 20 all week, so we got 60 copies. That should be plenty to get us through the week, 60 a day. Yesterday I shared with you that what we're planning on doing is we've started basically an outreach ministry, and one of the things that we want to do is provide educational materials to churches to use as Bible studies. When I sat with Pastor Moffitt and we came up with this in his office one morning, the thing that I told him, I said, if I modeled it after anything, it'd be like Focus on the Family. Focus on the Family, they just, they're like a non-denominational, they're not a part of a church or anything, they're a parachurch organization that just provides resources to other churches, and denominations all over the country use those. And I believe so strongly in the Alliance message. I think this is a good way for us as the Alliance to get our message, so to speak, which is God's message, into other churches. Like I said, I've been born and saved in a Baptist church, and I've been to a Pentecostal church and a non-denominational church where I was director of discipleship. The Alliance message is unique. It's very simple, but it's very powerful. So that's what we're trying to get out into a lot of other churches by creating this. So this is going to be a 8-part DVD series. You're going to have 5 of them shared with you this week. Now, we're going to be doing qualifications for ruling and reigning with Christ, and this is called Called, Chosen, and Faithful. The two that I dropped off was Christ as Savior. That's a qualification. Of course, you got to be called and come into the kingdom of God before you can even be made a child and a joint heir. Since most of you are probably saved or born again, we skip that one. And then there's two more. But this one here, I believe, is very, very insightful because understanding the idea of ruling and reigning with Christ and the qualifications that it takes. And we have to be worthy to rule and reign with Christ. That position is just not going to be given to anybody. If we're not faithful on this earth, we're not going to be given great responsibility afterwards. So this has really kind of helped me understand the meaning of life. This life is just a test and a trial to see if we're going to be found worthy to serve in that capacity. It really helps you understand why Christians suffer and why Christians go through certain things that we can't understand. This teaching will help you there. And then it really will clear up a lot of theological issues. I remember reading that many are called, few are chosen for years, and it was like 15 years. I'm like, what does that mean? What does that mean? And it was always on the back of two parables. So once I understood and started studying about rolling and reigning with Christ and the qualifications, then it brought me back to that scripture. So let's just open up in prayer real quick. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for everyone that is here today. We especially thank you for our Lord King Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of majesty. And we anxiously look forward and expect his return. But until that time, I pray that you would find us faithfully doing what we're supposed to be doing, whether it's 6 days, 6 months, or 60 years till his return. We pray that you'd be developing in us the character that we need, so as it says that we will not be embarrassed at his coming. We will not be ashamed at his coming. So I pray that you would cleanse each of our hearts, cleanse each of our minds. Now that we understand that ruling and reigning is a qualification, I pray that that would help guide and direct and refine our own lives and our own prayer thoughts, that we can begin working on any individual things that we may have that may keep us from assuming that position. So we just give you the glory. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. You are the master teacher. I pray that you would speak to each and every heart here as we need it on an individual basis, and we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just to give you a couple scriptures that we had from yesterday, and we're just building on yesterday's lesson. That's what we'll do all week. Let's first look at Revelation 17:14, and it says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So we know Christ is Lord of lords, King of kings. This is talking about government. All right, so I don't care if you're the king of England, you've got a king above you. All right, I don't care if you're King Nebuchadnezzar, you got a king above you. You're going to learn about that tomorrow. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way. Pharaoh had to learn that the hard way. Sometimes we have to learn that the hard way. All right, but that's what these lessons are all about. And then those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So let's go through those three scriptures that we looked at. John 6:44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So we first have to be called. We have to be born again. We have to be brought into the kingdom of God, made children of God, and made joint heirs with Christ. As you know, the Bible teaches there's only ever two groups, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the children of God and the children of the devil. Not one time will you find any second coming scripture where there's a third where there's a third group. Wheat and the tares, sheep and the goats, righteous and the unrighteous, children of God and the children of the devil. And I believe we're living in a time and a generation now that God's word is going to go out like a sword and it's going to divide. You already see it in our society. It's going to divide, and people are either going to side with righteousness and with God, or they're going to side with the world and the flesh and the devil. And we're starting to see that very, very dramatically in America today. Here's the two scriptures that I told you kind of confounded me for years. One's in the parable of the workers of the vineyard, and the other's in the parable of the wedding feast. It says, many are called, but few are chosen. No, I didn't have no idea what that meant, but that's what we're kind of talking about here today. And then the last one we looked at yesterday was Matthew 24. Who then is the wise and faithful servant whom his master shall make ruler over his household? That's what we're talking about. To give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom the master, when he comes, will find doing so. So even that scripture right there really helps my own prayer life. Lord, I want to hear well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear depart from me, wicked and lazy. You know, that even just helps us refine our prayer. So when you pray that and you open that up, then the Lord and the Holy Spirit can kind of put his finger on anything that may be pointing us in the wrong direction. Christianity is not about how we start, it's about how we finish. All right, it's easy to start. A lot of people start a race and never finish the race. Nothing in Christianity teaches that it's about how you start, it's about how you finish. It's a long run, it's a marathon. It's how you endure, it's how you overcome hardship. There are times you'll go through things and you'll be tested that, you know, Lord, why? Why am, you know what I mean? And I've seen Christians have to go through something and then just walk away from the Lord rather than understanding that, hey, this may be something that's working some glory in them that they kind of fail the test. So when you understand this whole teaching, hopefully if we get into a place, which I've been through several in my life, that we're tested and tried, that we just put our head down and keep going, right? And just trusting that there's a way to glory being worked in us that we may not see and understand now. So let's look at 2 Timothy, he says this. This is a faithful saying, okay? You can count on it. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. So now we're starting to look at the qualifications for ruling and reigning with Christ. And you're going to see the word if a whole bunch. Okay, if is a conditional statement. Anywhere you go. If I say, if you come over to my house and paint my house, I'll give you $500. Don't show up and expect $500 if you haven't painted my house. All right, if is a conditional statement. And the New Testament is full of the word ifs. Whenever you see the word if, you better stop and take a hard look at why it's there. So here it says, one of the qualifications, it says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Hebrews 12:1-2 says this, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with, there's that word, let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. Jesus said this three times, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. That scripture right there couldn't be any more applicable than it is for us in the Christian church today. As you see, we're oftentimes called a whole lot of names just for standing for what's right. Whether it's traditional marriage, whether it's life, whatever it is, you know, we're labeled a whole bunch of things nowadays, and it's getting worse and worse. Hebrews 10:36 says this, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. One of the things we have to recognize is some of the promises in God's word are conditional. When you think about the journey of Israel, when you think about God and Moses going into Egypt, what did he say? I will take you out of the land of Egypt and into a land flowing with milk and honey. That was a promise, all right? Out of 2 to 3 million people, you know how many made it? Above the age of 20, Caleb and Joshua. Every other one of them died in the wilderness because they were tested. They were going through a hard time, and what they want to do? They kept wanting to run back. Oh, there's no graves in Egypt. Oh, there's no food. You know, we had all this food. We had all this water because God took them out to a barren place. Now that's where that test comes in. Am I going to go back? I mean, you're going back to slavery. Think about it a minute. But they wanted to go back instead of go on and go forward to what the promise was, a land flowing with milk and honey. A lot of times when God calls us out, you know, we automatically think, okay, I'm going to obey God, and we step out, and we think there's going to be blessing and provision there, and sometimes there's a test just to see if we're going to go back. Think about Abraham. Abraham told him, get away from your mother and your father and your brothers and sisters and leave the land that you grew up in and go to a place that I'm going to show you. So what happened? He goes there and there's full of blessings. Nope. It says, then the drought was severe in the land where he went. All right. I ran into that personally in my own life, and that one scripture spoke to me because when we left Columbus, you know, basically on faith, and we came and started this ministry, it wasn't easy. I'm not going to go into all the details financially, but it wasn't easy for a while. And I'm telling you what, those thoughts, man, should we just go back? It was easier back there. I mean, I even remember when I was just born again. It was only a couple months. I just remember struggling. I remember thinking, oh, Lord, it was just so much easier in the world. It was just so much. And the Lord was like, of course it was easier, because every time the world, the flesh, and the devil told you to do something, you just did it. You know, it doesn't take no strength. But when you're enduring temptation, when you're resisting the flesh, when you're resisting the devil, when you're resisting the world and peer pressure, that's hard. That takes strength. That takes endurance. But that's built up over time. But I said the easiest thing is to do is just turn tail and run. All right? And so that's not what we want to do. We want to endure through whatever hardship, whatever trial, whatever persecution, to keep going on. At the end of Paul's life, he says this, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only me, but also all of us who love his appearing. Now, Jesus never promised it would be easy, especially if you're seeking what I call a cabinet position in the kingdom of God. All right, when we're ruling and reigning with Christ and he's appointing people over 10s, over 50s, over whatever. These are essentially what I call cabinet positions in his administration. I mean, that's what the kingdom of God is. It's a government. So I like to use those phrases because it kind of helps us understand that a little more. These are cabinet positions within his administration. But assuming those positions are not easy, and Jesus basically told James and John that this would not be easy. Look what he told them. We looked at this one yesterday. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, which was James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now this is talking about the baptism of suffering. We'll get into that a little bit later. They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for them whom it is prepared by my Father." One of the things that we're going to look at, and you see this phrase repeated over and over again, is being counted worthy. To rule and reign with Christ, we have to be counted worthy. Now, we don't have to be counted worthy to be born again. It's nothing we've done. We weren't deserving of salvation. One of the things that I ask people sometimes is about Israel, because a lot of times people think that Israel was saved by works and we're saved by faith. Israel was not saved by works. Israel was saved by faith. Because if you look, when God brought them out of the wilderness, he told them, he said, "I did not take you out of slavery because of your righteousness. You're a stiff-necked people." All right, what's the first thing they did when they went out in the wilderness? They built an Egyptian god. All right, so they were not worthy of being saved from their captivity and from their bondage. It was based on God's promises. It was all God. All right, so it's kind of the same with us. For you to be born again, there's nothing you do have to do. You don't earn it. You can't earn it. You can't get rid of your own sin. But now that you are a child of God and you are brought into the kingdom of God, now God expects some things from us. And God expects stewardship and righteousness and obedience. Those are the things that are expected. Those are not... It's like the Ten Commandments. Those aren't the Ten Suggestions. The Ten Commandments. These are things that are required of us. Not just good ideas or good suggestions, that if we want to rule and reign with Christ, these are qualifications. So look at all the times that the phrase, "they are worthy," appears. Jesus said this, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." How oftentimes do you pray, "Lord, I pray I'm worthy to escape these things"? You know, because if we're not looking at it from that perspective, we'd probably never pray it. We probably never have prayed it, but Jesus commands us to pray it. Pray always that you may be counted worthy. Over in Thessalonians, same thing. Therefore, we also pray always that our God would count you worthy. He's already writing to Christians, would count you worthy of this calling, and to fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Now, one of the churches in the book of Revelation, which was Sardis, he says the exact same thing. He says this, "To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you do not watch, I will come to you as a thief." Sound familiar? "And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." All right, so receiving of the white robes is something that we receive when we're born again, when we're saved. But again, you can defile those robes, and that's what he's saying here. You got a few people in Sardis that haven't defiled those robes. All right, we're going to look at some things that can defile those robes near the end here. Now, this is where they say in Thessalonians, this is where they put it all together. Being counted worthy, going through the suffering, enduring, so that we can rule and reign with Christ. 2 Thessalonians. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. There's that word. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, so that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, or to inherit the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and then those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this whole idea of being worthy, we see being repeated over and over and over again. This comes back to that first resurrection and the second resurrection. We looked at yesterday, not everybody's going to have a part of the first resurrection. You have to attain that. You have to be worthy to be part of the first resurrection. All right, let me just read the scripture that we looked at yesterday, and then we'll build off of that. And then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Christ talked about this quite a bit. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. There's two qualifications. Being blessed and being holy. All right, that's part of the sanctification message. Over such, the second death has no power. That's important because that's repeated several times. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's the idea of ruling and reigning with Christ as priests and kings. It's repeated again there. Now, Jesus taught that in order, when the church age ends and the 1,000-year millennium starts, that not everyone's going to qualify to attain that first resurrection. You guys probably know the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in spirit, the world. The Sadducees didn't. They didn't believe there was any resurrection. So the Sadducees came up, and they were trying to put Jesus in a corner. And in the midst of his response, He kind of talks about what we just looked at there about the first resurrection and gives us some details. I'm not sure if we catch this. Sometimes we just blow by this statement and don't realize he's talking about being worthy to be part of the first resurrection after the church age ends and the millennial age begins. Look at Jesus' confrontation here. Some of the Sadducees, who do not believe that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in manner the 7 also, when they left no children, and died. Last of all, the woman also died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become?" They didn't even believe in the resurrection, so they're just trying to paint him in a corner. He says this, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age,'" talking about the church age, "'the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry or given in marriage, nor they can die anymore." There's that no second death. "They can die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So when the resurrection takes place, we receive our glorified bodies. We become more like the angels than we are what we are today. And that's what he was talking about here. But the key phrase in that, "but those who are counted worthy to attain that age." And that goes right back to Revelation 20, where he said, not everybody's going to be part of the first resurrection. So one of the things that really helped me understand this, and I was probably in my 3rd year, I think, of Bible college when I took Romans as a course. I read the text of the script manuscript that we had was from a guy named Brian Bailey, and he dealt very, very clearly with the idea of adoption and what adoption is. Now, one of the problems we have within Christianity is, here we are, 21st century Americans, trying to interpret a first century Middle Eastern manuscript. Our culture's not the same. Our terms are not the same. You know, nothing's the same, really. So we're reading that from this platform, this 21st century American platform. And one of the things that we learned in hermeneutics are these gaps that we have to overcome, linguistic gaps, cultural gaps. I mean, all these different gaps in order for us to come to the right interpretation of Scripture. And when I read in Romans before about how we're adopted, I just think of adoption like any of us think of adoption. Some of you may have adopted. All right, you bring them in, they're in your family, and that's all there was to it. In the Roman culture, adoption was totally different. And when you understand adoption within the Roman culture, now that makes a whole lot more sense about being counted worthy to rule and reign. So what I want to do to you, I want to read Romans 8, 14 through 25, and we're just going to read the scripture. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of break it down a little bit verse by verse and talk about it. Some of the notes are straight out from Dr. Bailey's book, and then some are some things that I've interjected as I've come to understand this. So let's start with Romans 8, 14. It says, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Okay, that's based on the adoption. If we indeed suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There's the condition again. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So you notice in this scripture, and I don't know if you ever did, because I've read it 100 times and never noticed it, it talks about we're adopted, but then it also puts adoption off to a future place. And I'm like, I don't get that. If I'm adopted, I'm adopted. I'm in the family. I got all the rights of every other child. That's all there is to it. But he goes on to say near the end of it that we're waiting for this adoption. Well, okay, what does that mean? Well, reading Dr. Bailey's notes, and all I'm going to do, I put this on here for you. I could have just stood up here and said it, but it's a lot to gather. That's why I put most of it on paper for you, so you can take it home and read it for yourself, because this is a lot to process if you haven't ever heard that teaching before. So we'll start with 8:15. It says, "But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." All right, then he says this. What is the spirit of adoption? In New Testament times, adoption was simple to understand because it was often practiced in the Roman Empire. The reason we must understand adoption as it was practiced then is because the context of the New Testament is in Roman times. Adoption was practiced principally by very rich people. Now, you can make the comparison to God having a kingdom and to what actually happens here. Adoption was practiced principally by very rich people. It was the slaveholder or the master who would make the decision to adopt because his lands were so extensive and his holdings were so great. Perhaps he had one son, but he could see that one son needed help in running his estate. Therefore, he would send his servants through the outlying villages to select young boys, perhaps the age of 12 and onward, who had the abilities that would enable them to govern. The servant would come back and tell the householder that in a certain village there was a boy with potential. The master would then have to go and look at him. If he thought the boy suitable, he would make a contract with the father. The master would say to the father, "I can offer your son a better life than you ever could. Are you willing to sell him to me so that he ceases to be your son and becomes my son?" The father had to contemplate and think, it is true, I could never give my son that kind of life. I would be depriving him of something if I did not let him go. So generally speaking, the fathers would agree. They would sell their sons to the rich man, and an agreement was sealed customarily with seven witnesses. A sum of money was paid, generally in gold. Then the son became the adopted son of the rich man. Roman emperors were accustomed to that practice. Nero was actually the adopted son of Claudius. He wasn't his actual heir. That is why he became emperor. That is what we are. We are adopted sons, and you could throw sons and daughters in there. There is only one Son of God, the one who came from the Father, but we are adopted. And then he says, we did very well for ourselves, didn't we? We were adopted by a good father, and look at what we are going to inherit. However, there is something else that we have to remember about adoption, and if we miss this point, we will lose one of the cardinal truths concerning adoption. The young boy was brought in at whatever age the master decided, and when he was brought into the household, he died to his old household and became alive to his new household, and now he called the master father. So now if you think about that, think about Abraham. I like thinking about him since he's the father of our faith. When God called him out, he basically told him to leave everything. Leave your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your lands. Leave everything and go to a place that I'm going to show you. All right? That carries that whole spirit of adoption because Jesus said the exact same thing. And this helps me understand this scripture a little better. Look what Jesus taught. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and fathers or mothers or wives or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. You know, I never understood the phrase 100-fold before, and maybe you understood it. A lot of times you think of 100-fold as just 100 times more. But 100-fold is not, 100-fold is like 1-fold. All right, now you got 2. Now you got 4. Now you got 8. I think I heard somebody say one time, if you had a penny and you did that fold, doubled it every day for a month, you'd have well over $1 million. So when he talks about something being 100-fold, he's just not saying you have a dollar, now you have $100. I mean, it's 2, 4, 8, 16, 32. I mean, count that out for 30 days and see how far you get. That's what the phrase 100-fold means. So what we have ahead of us is great. Let's go on and keep reading what he says here. Then he underwent, the son underwent extensive training, that's what we're going through, for the new post of becoming a joint heir with the first son. Not every adopted son would succeed, and these would be given lesser positions. Yet when the master thought the adopted son was capable, he then became a joint heir with his true son. Then there was a feast to celebrate his sonship or his coming of age. 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. He says this, I would like to emphasize that we are only joint heirs to the degree that we qualify for the position. The Romans would have understood this very easily. However, we cannot understand this so easily because our system of adoption is so different. Here it is brought out, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if, there's that word, there is a condition here. What is the condition? If so be that we suffer with him. To the degree that we suffer, the same degree we shall also reign. If we qualify for deep valley experiences, it is for the purpose of being prepared for a very high rank in the kingdom. We don't look at it like that, do we? We go through a deep, deep experience, and we're like, oh, God, why? I mean, when you understand this, it really helps you endure and get through it. And just put your head down and soldier through, because you may very well be being prepared for a very high rank in the kingdom of God. Go and study the life of every patriarch. None of them was easy. None of them was easy. They all went through things. Let's see. 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The degree of suffering determines the degree of glory. Paul said that the degree of glory, the eternal rewards that are at stake, are far greater than the sufferings that we experience. Guys, there's times that God has to put us and take us through things that couldn't be addressed any other way. Look at Job. I mean, Job had to go through something that we'd be like, oh, that's horrendous. All right, but that was ordained by God. God was the one that initiated that trial. Satan was like, hey, you got to hedge your protection around him. And he's like, go. You can touch this, you can touch that, you can touch this. But there was a purpose for that whole trial. 8:19, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestations of the sons of God. There is going to be a time when the mature, quote, placed sons shall be manifested and the whole creation shall be released from bondage. And then he starts going into to creation. 8:20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected it to the same hope. This is a very interesting truth. When Adam fell, the whole of God's creation was subject to the fall and to bondage, especially after the flood. The creation as we know it is nothing to compare to what it was like prior to the flood or when Adam was on the earth. The whole creation is suffering because of the sin of man. Yet all of this is going to be changed. Now, if we look at this very carefully, we will see that the, quote, manifestation of the sons of God can only take place when Christ returns and sets up his millennial reign. Then the whole creation will change too. Unfortunately, there has been much emphasis on the manifestations of the sons of God, receiving our glorified bodies, etc. But if we look carefully, it is clear that the whole creation will change at that time too. Therefore, this can only be at the second coming of our Lord. The creation we now will not be changed until the millennium. 8:21. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. There is a groaning in creation. You can almost hear it as you walk in the woods and you are near nature. You can almost hear the groaning to be released. 8:23. Not only they, but ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So we're also groaning to be released from this bondage. Do not forget, we all have the first fruits. Therefore, there is fullness to be inherited. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. The time is going to come when our whole body is going to be renewed. And then he says this, I have literally watched angels when they walk, and they walk with liberty that we do not know. Those who die experience in their spiritual bodies that beautiful movement and freedom. So once you die and you're freed from these fallen Adamic nature bodies, there's a freedom that we can't even possibly imagine on this side of eternity. The time is going to come when God is going to redeem our bodies. The redemption of our bodies takes place at the coming of our Lord. Full redemption is not complete until we receive our new bodies. All right? One of the most probably important phrases that I have ever found in Scripture, and it's the only thing Jesus ever said seven times. If you understand biblical numerology, the importance of the number seven. He only ever said one thing that I've ever found seven times. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. And then all these promises are given. Remember, a lot of the promises are just to the overcomers. All right, Israel received a promise to leave Egypt and go in the promised land, and most of them didn't make it because they didn't overcome. They weren't overcomers. They wanted to go back into the world. So let's look at the promises Jesus gave to those who overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. 2:11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We've already looked at that several times. The second death will not hurt those who are part of the first resurrection. 2:17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. 3:5, but he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garment, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now here's where we talk about ruling and reigning with Christ and the promise to overcomers. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, endurance, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's talking about us, ruling and reigning with Christ. That scripture right there is not talking about Christ. It's talking about ruling and reigning with Christ. And they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. And then the last one, he who overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I have also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Okay, all those promises are given to the overcomers. And the last two are specifically ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, I put this on there for the last class that I was on just because what I wanted to show them. We went into the parables. We're not going to have time to go into every one of these parables now. I'll leave these parables for you for the devotional time. But the phrase kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, they're synonymous. They're interchangeable. Usually you only see the phrase kingdom of heaven in Matthew. If you understand the Gospels, Matthew was written to the Jews, Mark was written to the Romans, Luke was written to the Greeks. So there were specific audiences for each Gospel. That should help you kind of understand sometimes why certain things were said to certain audiences that weren't said to others. Matthew was written to the Jews, so they always used the phrase kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. But when it was written to the Gentiles, either Luke or Mark, they used kingdom of God, kingdom of God. There's two scriptures right there taken from the parable of 11, basically just showing you that the two are interchangeable. I didn't put that in there because it carried any truth to go with this. But let's look at that scripture that we started with, which is the, it says, he will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Okay? What I would recommend that you do, and again, we're not going to have time with the limited amount of time that we got here, go through every one of those parables right there and find one that doesn't show faithfulness. You have been given gifts, time, talents. You know, every one of those parables are basically saying the same thing, just using a variety of different stories and contexts. Some have to do with the Jews not being faithful and the kingdom taken from them and now given to the church. If he did that to his own people, what if we're not faithful? You think that he's going to give us some great rewards? Look at what Jesus said down at the bottom of the parables. If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? You think he's going to divvy off a part of his kingdom and let us rule and reign over it if we're not faithful in this life with the things we've been given now? The time, our talents, our gifts. That's what every one of those parables is about. You know, are you using your gifts and your time and your talents and your money to advance the kingdom of God? And, you know, some of them are like, hey, good and faithful servant. Hey, wicked and lazy servant. I mean, these are things that ought to really challenge us. So, again, if you start to pray, Lord, I want to hear good and faithful servant. I don't care what you got to do or what has to happen. Those are the words that I want to hear. I don't want to hear anything else. I certainly don't want to hear depart from me. That'd be the worst possible thing anybody could hear. But what I do want to hear, let's just focus on that. Well done, good and faithful servant, that you did exactly what I created you to do, preordained you to do from the foundation of the earth, and then we'll hit the mark. That's what Paul always talked about, hitting the mark. Matter of fact, the word sin actually just means to miss the mark. That's what the word sin actually, just falling short of the mark. Those are all the qualifications. Faithfulness, righteousness, obedience are the qualifications for ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, I'll just read you these two, and I didn't even have this part of the lesson until Pastor was using one of these scriptures Sunday morning. Disqualifications for inheriting the kingdom of God. All right, here's a whole list of things that will disqualify somebody from inheriting the kingdom of God. Remember, these were written to churches, and these were written to Christians. Look what it says. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves wrong and cheat, and you do these things to the brethren. And then he says, ask this question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, you will not rule and reign with Christ. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor reviles, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It can't be any clearer than that. All right? Galatians. And what we're dealing with is the works of the flesh, essentially. All these things are a part of the works of the flesh. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And then he says, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, those are the disqualifications. If you think of it like this, if you go out for a job interview and you got your resume, it's a list of your qualifications. Okay, here are the things that I've done that qualifies me for this office. There are also a lot of things that will disqualify you from a job. All right, having a felony or whatever. But there are certain things that will disqualify you from a job. It's no different than ruling and reigning with Christ. Okay, we're being qualified now by as God gives you his gifts, he gives you his spirit, and then he says, go do this, go do that. Just like Pastor said, go pastor. I remember me and Pastor shared the same testimony. When God called me into the ministry, I was like, who, me? I don't want to do that. I don't know anything about it. I can't do this. And it's scary. And some of you may be being called into something like that. And boy, I fought with it for a week. And then finally when I gave into it, then there that peace came. But here's the thing that you have to understand is I have never ever wanted once for a lesson or for a teaching or for a sermon. Because I understand I can't do this. I go to him, all right, Lord, what do you want me to say? These are your people. Give me the message you want me to say to them. And when you approach it like that, then it becomes a whole lot easier. All right? There's a sign outside of church that I said one time, that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. He calls you and then he equips you. And as long as you are always leaning on him, as long as we don't become like the church at Ephesus, I know your faith and your works and all these other things, but you've left your first love. Okay, ministry flows through relationship. When we have that personal daily relationship, then our ministry flows through that. We can't set that aside and then just go minister and think we're going to be effective. All right, so three of the qualifications. Savior, we didn't do that one. Sanctifier, we're not going to do that one during this session. But faithful, being faithful. We have to be faithful. We have to be obedient if we're going to attain that, if we're going to be found worthy of that. Tomorrow, we're going to be talking about what I call the universal chain of command. All right? When I was in the military, I had to know my place. All right? If I was a sergeant, I'm not telling the captain what to do. And the private's not telling me what to do. Part of ruling and reigning with Christ is knowing your place, knowing where God has put you over people and under people. Me and Pastor talked about coming out here and submitting to Blair. You know, Pastor was his head, but out here, it's reversed. Now I'm here to serve Blair. But that's what, we should have no problem with that. We should be wanting to serve one another, and there should be no, I mean, it's sad that sometimes that rears its head in churches. We have a servant's heart. You should serve anybody. I can serve anybody anywhere. I don't care. Titles, positions, all of that, that's all the world. That's what selfish ambitions was as a part of the works of the flesh. Okay, we don't need none of that. That doesn't belong in the body of Christ. So we're going to be looking at the divine, what I call the divine order of the universe, that God has set all things in place and in order, and we just need to understand where we're at and minister from that platform. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words that, again, give us wisdom of what we need to do to rule and reign with Christ. We pray that we would understand this from an eternal perspective, that we would see this from an eternal platform, that the things that we think we're giving up now will not even be compared to the 100-fold increase that we will receive on that day, that if we think we're giving up high-paying jobs, or we think we're giving up, you know, family members, or we get called to a missionary field, and we think we're giving things up, that I think in hindsight, if we ever looked and we ever went back, that we would see the inheritance that we forfeited by just not enduring and keeping on. So I just pray for grace. I pray for strength for each and every one of us. If you're speaking to anybody here, assure them that, your grace is sufficient, that your power is made perfect in weakness, and that whatever you call them to do, you will also equip them and provide them with, the things to do. So again, we give you the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.